church. It certainly, we do need God's leadership, don't we, in the family today, leading us through difficult times. And you're going to have to fight for some things in your marriage. If you're going to keep your marriage in this day of wickedness. I always appreciate hearing a couple sing, because there's a testimony of their life and marriage there as well, isn't there? All right, turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis. We're continuing this morning with our Genesis series. We'll be into a Christmas theme next Sunday night. In fact, the way it's going to turn out, we'll be dealing with the fall of man in the morning next Sunday. So we'll get the bad news Sunday a.m., and then we'll get the good news Sunday p.m. of a Saviour who came. And the Lord just puts these things together as only He can. Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 18 to verse 25 as we look at the theme this morning, the creation of love and marriage. It is God's creation and His design. Genesis chapter 2, reading from verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore, very important statement here now in the Word of God, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God and for the opportunity to open the Scriptures together. We thank you for Genesis and for the tremendously important foundation that it lays, Lord, not only for marriage but for really every other aspect of the Christian life and doctrine. We pray, Lord, that you would just open our hearts now to receive your Word. Lord, as we deal with truths that run head straight into Lord, the popular culture of our day, the popular culture, Lord, of the day, and Lord, strongholds that have been established in our society. So, Lord, help us not to be ashamed of the Word of God in a day when men are messing around with marriage, trying to make it into something that it is not. Help us to restate and to reaffirm this morning our belief in true Christian marriage. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Help the speaker this morning. And Lord, how I need your help. Strengthen me, I pray. Help each one who's listening this morning to receive what they need, Lord, the specific message, whatever it be for them in their stage of life, whatever it be that's going on. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis is absolutely foundational, isn't it, to Christian morality in general and to marriage in particular. If you fail to accept Genesis as historical and literal fact, then that really leaves the Christian church with no real basis for Christian marriage and the home. Now, there might be, you might try and assert the traditional or the biblical mode of marriage, but in reality, if you smash the first chapters of Genesis, you have obliterated the only real foundation that we have for marriage and the family. And so it's so important this morning that we understand that. Now, in the text before us, we are going to deal quite a bit with the creation of woman. You remember in our last message, we dealt with the creation of man and some very important lessons there. Well, the text focuses more now on the creation of the woman who was made to be a complement, to be a helper to the man that God had made. Now, it is very significant, isn't it, that marriage and the home was the first institution that God designed for his new world. Don't miss the significance of that. Before there ever was a nation, before there ever was nations, Before there ever was the church, there was the home. Is it no wonder that Satan has worked overtime to smash the home to pieces? I don't know about you, but don't you see that today in our world? The home is under relentless and persistent attack of the enemy. Why is that? Well, if you smash the home, by default, you undermine the strength of nations, and by default, you undermine and white ant the strength of the church. As goes the home, so goes the nation. As goes the home, so goes the church. And so we need to come back to that this morning. The home in Australia is in dire straits, is it not? With the rise of de facto couples, single-parent households, rampant divorce, and the introduction of same-sex marriage at the end of 2017. If ever there was a time when the Christian church needs to reaffirm the biblical teaching from the Word of God on this subject, it would have to be today. And so in this message this morning, we're going to explore the creation of marriage in the home in the beginning and seek to realign ourselves, if we're out of kilter there, or to reaffirm the biblical foundations that the Word of God presents for marriage. Firstly, this morning, if you're taking notes, notice the context of Christian marriage. Let's look at the setting of the stage for the first marriage in verses 18 to 20. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." There we have the declaration of man's need. The declaration of man's need. God declares that man had a need. The man that he had made had a need. And that's because he had a deficiency. He had a deficiency. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Amazing, isn't it? This is the first time in the record so far that we have God Almighty saying the words, "not good." You remember in chapter 1, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. God looked at the man he had made and said, "Dear boy, you need help." And don't we need help, men? Don't we need help? I mean, God looked down there, and it's, by the way, when it says "not good," it's not meaning it's not saying that there was something imperfect, nor is it saying that there was something morally wrong with what God had made, because we know that God was able to declare that everything He'd made was perfectly good. It's simply not good in the sense of incomplete. Man was not yet complete. He needed a helper, and that's true, isn't it? Men do not generally fare well on their own. Okay, it's just a fact of life. Women will sense loneliness, but they do fare better on their own. You ladies are a more complete package on your own. So much for Christianity being demeaning to women. I mean, if anything, you know, the Word of God here says man had something that was missing, not you. All right? So this is the deficiency that we find in man. And so God then determined to make a help for man, verse 18 again. "I will make him an helpmeet for him." So God designed then to make a helper for the man, a helpmeet. That means a helper suited to him. And if you are called to marry, God has gifted you, if you marry in His will, to be a helper who is suited to that man. Just the help that he needs. And what a blessing. Thank God for wives this morning that help us helpless fellows out. Now, again, don't look at this through the feministic lens and say, "Oh, well, I'm a helper. That's demeaning to women." Did you know that that same word "help" is used of God in the Old Testament? You read about it frequently in the Psalms, Psalm 33, 21, Psalm 70, verse 5, Psalm 115, verse 9, Psalm 122, verse 2, for examples, where God is described as being our help, same word as used here of the woman. So that's a very high and lofty thing. If it is used of God, if the term is applied to God, then it can't possibly imply inferiority to the woman. So when we think about this matter, that God created the woman to be a helper to the man, this reveals God's model for marriage and the home. Could I just say this morning? The woman was made to be the man's completer, not his competer. The woman was made to be the man's completer, not his competer. What does the world do? The world turns men and women against each other, the gender wars. And it's all about competition it's all about, or very often, struggle between the genders as to who's going to be perceived to be the most at an advantage. So no, that's not how God made it. God made men and women to be complementary to one another, to work together as a team in a special way. So there's no question this morning as to the woman's equality of standing with the man, because we've already seen in chapter 1 that she, alongside the man, was made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So you are just as much an image bearer of God as a woman as the man. So there's absolutely no inferiority there. Now, but having said that, God has made a distinction in the roles. And that is not a matter of equality. We've got to get that out of our minds. God has made the man with his specific function and the woman with his specific function. And when both embrace their God-given roles, you end up with a complementary situation. You end up with harmony. You have a working together. So the distinction is in function, not in standing. Okay? We are all equal before the Lord as men and women, but there is a distinction in function. God has given us our separate roles. That's very important. And that's, again, not a matter of equality. You think about it. We have, even in our society, the concept of everyone being equal before the law. Whether it actually works out in practice is another thing, but that's the concept that's built into our legal system, that doesn't matter whether you're the Prime Minister or the street sweeper, you should get equal justice before the law. Right? So that's equality. There's that equality there. But there's still authority, isn't there? I don't have as much authority as Scott Morrison. Do you? No, you don't. But the fact you don't have the same authority as him doesn't make you less equal to him. You're equal in standing as a citizen, and more importantly, equal in standing before the Lord, but there's still an authority structure there. He has greater authority, greater responsibility. And so it's the same within the Christian home. Husband and wife, equal standing before the Lord, both made in the image of God, but for functional order, God has given man, or invested in the male, the authority and the headship of the home. We see this whole principle even within the Godhead. All three members of the Godhead are equal, aren't they? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. True? They're all equal. But we still discern an authority structure within the Trinity. The Son submitting to the Father, the Holy Spirit not speaking of himself but exalting Christ. So equality can exist, but alongside an authority structure, the two are not in conflict with one another. So let's pause for a moment to consider the roles that God gave to man and to woman. And this is a bit of a supplement to the study here. And if you'd like to just turn your page over, you can fill in that chart on the back, which gives you a summary, I believe, of the biblical roles for the man and the biblical roles for the woman. So we're talking about a distinction in function, not a distinction in standing. It's got nothing to do with the equality of men and women, but rather that God has a specific task for each to play. So the role of the husband, he was to take a leading role, wasn't he, in carrying out the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate was given to both the man and the woman, but the husband, by virtue of his position, was to take a leading role in that. He, not Eve, was specifically tasked with the tending and keeping of the garden. Interesting, before the fall, it was the man who was given the responsibility of tending the garden and of keeping, or the word has the idea of guarding, the garden. So right there, even before the fall, we see that God had an order in mind that the man would be the leader. So let's consider from the text here in Genesis and some other scriptures what the man's role is. So number one, leader. Let's summarize it, leader. Genesis 2:15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. There's a couple of other scriptures there that you can look up in your own time. And then what I've tried to do is give a biblical example or examples of each of these. So good examples of leadership in the home would be Abraham and Joshua. God could say of Abraham in Genesis 18:19, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him." Isn't that amazing that God could look down and say with assurance that he knew that Abraham would command his children and his household after him? That's your job, man. Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So we absolutely believe this morning in the traditional, or we could say the biblical, Christian home. Amen. Where the husband is the head of the home. The husband is the leader in the home. Not a domineering and dictatorial leader, but a servant leader. A leader like Christ, one who loves his wife and his children and is there to serve them. Sometimes the world's model of leadership is, I'm a leader, you're there to serve, therefore you are, as my subjects, there to serve me. But in the Bible, when we talk about leadership, you as the leader are the servant to others. So don't get this idea, oh, the husband's the leader, that means he's some big, you know, deity there and he's some sort of dictator in the home. No, that simply means that you get to serve your home by leading them. There is authority, absolutely. There is authority there for the husband to direct, absolutely. But it is a servant kind of leadership. The wife supporting her husband in his leadership, the children submitting to both parents. Then we see his role as progenitor, and we talked about this last week. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. Again, that's the role of the husband to lead in that area. The drive is stronger in him in that area, and God has made it that way, that he would be the leader in propagation for the human race. An example of this is Obed-Edom, 1 Chronicles 26, 4-5. Moreover, the sons of Obed-Edom were Shemaiah the firstborn, Jehozabad the second, Joah the third, Sacher the fourth, Nethaneel the fifth, Amiel the sixth, Issachar the seventh, Peluthai the eighth, for God, what? Blessed him. Blessed him with what? Eight sons. Interesting today, if you have eight children, you'd be considered, you think, man, you're cursed. Not in God's economy. To have children is a blessing from God. And God blessed the house of Obed-Edom there with eight sons. Wow, some of us have got to catch up with him. But anyway, we'll let the Lord take care of that. Then the third role was to be provider. He was to tend and to keep the garden. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if a man provide not for his own, especially they of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Context is widows, but principle applies. He is to be the provider of the home. Boaz is a great example of that, taking care of Ruth. He's to be lover. He's to love his wife. Husbands, love your wives. A selfless, other-centered kind of love. And Isaac and Jesus Christ are great examples of this. Isaac, it is said of Isaac that he loved his wife, Rebekah. That's a good thing to do, isn't it, husbands? Love your wife. Love your wives. Jesus Christ is our ultimate example there. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He's also to be protector. He's to be protector. He was put in the garden to dress it and to keep it. So I think this is a good summary of the five main roles of the husband. If you can think of others, let me know, but I would say those are the key ones. He's to be leader. He is the progenitor. He is provider. He is to be the lover in the home, to fill the home with Christ-like love, and then to be the protector of his home. That's so important today, men. And I think Joseph in the New Testament is a great example of that, a man who was sensitive to the Lord, who got Mary and the baby on the donkey there and out away from Herod, who was about to kill the baby. Be a protective father. Be a watcher over your home and watch out for where the devil might try and get a foothold. Then we look at the role of the wife. And again, let's not see a conflict here. Let's see the complementary setup that God has made. He was to be leader. She is to be a follower. That doesn't mean she can't have an opinion. That doesn't mean she can't put forward her ideas. That doesn't mean she can't appeal to you as a husband. You'd be wise to listen to her. But she is to submit, the Bible says, to the husband's leadership. Sarah is a great example of this, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are. Lord in the sense of sir. She used a title of respect towards him. Clearly, Sarah had great admiration and great respect for her husband Abraham as a man of God, and she was willing to obey him. It's not politically correct, but wives do need to obey their husbands. She was to also be helper. We've talked about that briefly already. Genesis 2:18, I will make a help meet for him. Wonderful examples there in Rebekah and the Proverbs 31 woman. Helpers, working, serving. Homemaker is the third one. To be a homemaker. 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul talks about the fact that he will that the younger women marry, bear children, and guide the house. Titus 2:5, to be a keeper at home. So to be a homemaker and to make that your main calling and your main focus. Again, some examples there. What's the role of the woman? To be mother, or we could say nurturer. To love her children. To raise her children and to nurture them. I think Hannah's a wonderful example of that. She made her son a little coat. That's the mother's heart, isn't it? 1 Samuel 2:19. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. There's something special, isn't there, about the mother's heart for her children. And then, of course, to be a lover, she is to learn from the older women to love her husband. And the Song of Solomon Bride is a good example of that. Love for the husband. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you say, okay, this is great teaching on marriage, Pastor, but I'm single. This obviously, switch off, this doesn't apply to me. Where do I fit into the equation? Well, let me just give you some thoughts along the way here, singles. Number one, don't switch off because you need to, if you do get married one day, you need to enter marriage with a biblical framework. There's all sorts of problems can be avoided in marriage if you enter marriage with a biblical view of marriage. Amen? Right. That's number one. Secondly, while you are single, use your singleness to serve the Lord. You know there are advantages to singlehood? The Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 7, 33-34. Essentially, if you're unmarried, you're able to give greater attention to the things of the Lord. You're undistracted, you're unburdened with family pressures, and so you can give yourself more exclusively to spiritual things. Thirdly, it might be that God has a calling on your life to remain single. That's not the case for most, but be surrendered to that. It could be that God has a special purpose for you to give your attention to spiritual things and to serving the Lord rather than a family. Just take and add that into the equation. 1 Corinthians 7 there, what the Word of God teaches. So don't switch off singles. There's something for you along the way as well. Then we notice the demonstration of man's need. Apologies for the long hair on Adam, but it was one of the few pictures I could find where he was clothed. I just say, parents, watch out for picture books. We live this side of the fall, not before the fall. All the kids' picture books want to depict Adam and Eve with virtually nothing on or nothing on at all. Before the fall, they didn't need to wear clothes. We're now living after the fall. We do need to wear clothes. So we don't need to be defiled there with the wrong kind of imagery. But we see here not only a declaration of Adam's need, but a demonstration of his need. It's very interesting what God did. Before God made Eve, he first brings many of the animals to Adam to name. And I believe it was in part to awaken in Adam a sense of need for a helpmeet. So let's look back at the verse, verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. Now, it doesn't mean that this is happening, taking place right now. It's already happened in chapter 1 before the creation of man. Slight correction to my comments and introductory remarks last week. I made a bit of a mistake there. This is not showing a sequence. This is simply a review of what God has already done because you have the mention of both the beasts and the fowls. We know the fowls were made on day 5, beasts made on day 6. So this is not saying that Adam was made, then the birds and the beasts. It's simply reviewing what has already happened in chapter 1 in the context here. God made the animals, he made Adam, and now he brings those animals to Adam to name. And brought them unto Adam. Why did God do this? Well, the text tells us to see what he would call them. That's interesting. It's almost like God was just delighting in his newly created, his new creation, and he wanted to see what the new man he created would do in naming the animals. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And, verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. So I suggest there are two purposes in what God is doing here. Firstly, he brought the animals to Adam to see what he would call them, to allow Adam, in a sense, to the first function of his dominion responsibilities. Okay, he was given dominion over the creation, and he's now given the responsibility of naming many of the creatures. I say many, not all for a reason, and I'll explain in a moment. Secondly, it says there was not found an helpmeet for him. So it seems that was also a purpose of God to awaken in Adam a desire for a helper suited to him. There was none found among the animals. Now, some raise an objection here, saying that it would be impossible for Adam to name all the animals in one day. See, the word of God's a fairy story after all. How could Adam name all the species in one day? Well, let me just offer you a few thoughts here before you run away, okay? Number one, the number of kinds was much smaller than the number of today's species. The original kinds, remember the biblical definition of a kind, and how that over time there would be tremendous variation within that kind. So the number of kinds was smaller than the number of today's species. Adam would have been naming the original pairs of animals, not all the variations that would come later over time. Secondly, the text does not claim that Adam names all living creatures, but rather every beast of the field compared with the beasts of the earth in chapter 1, verse 25, which is a broader category, and every fowl of the air. Sea creatures are not included, neither are creeping things. And it would seem that some beasts are excluded too, because it's the beast of the field, and then it uses the word cattle. So it seems that God had man name the animals, perhaps those that name the animals that would be perhaps most readily in contact with him. We could say the domesticatable animals. So the sea creatures not included, neither the creeping things. So it's quite plausible that Adam would have had time to name the animals that God brought to him. God did not bring him all the animals, just the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air. Jonathan Safati, in his excellent commentary, outlines a possible scenario. He says, combining both facts, that kinds are broader than species, and that there was only a small subset of all kinds, there were probably only a few thousand animals involved at most. He says, even if we assume that Adam had to name as many as 2,500 kinds of animals, if he took 5 seconds per kind and took a 5-minute break every hour, he could have completed the task in well under 4 hours. So that's just a possible scenario to make you think and to counter that argument. Remember, Adam didn't get tired. He was living in a perfect body. And he was the smartest man on earth. He was the only man on earth. But he was a lot smarter than you and I. We're at the tail end of a lot of mutations and a lot of, okay? Adam, imagine man as God first formed him, the kind of IQ he would have had. Amazing. And he came out with all those names, one after the other, in a short space of time. So that's the context of Christian marriage. This is the setting and the scene that is painted in the lead up to God making the first woman. That brings us now to the creation of Christian marriage. We see God now creating marriage in verse 21 to 23. Aren't you glad that God didn't give you a dog for a helpmeet? Not one of the animals. By the way, a man's best friend is not his dog. It's his wife. Amen? Australian mentality. My best friend's me dog. No, it's not. If you're married, your best friend is your wife. And she's more important than your mates as well. That went down like a lead balloon, but I enjoyed it anyway. The creation of Christian marriage. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, honey bunny. No, he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There is actually a tone of excitement in the grammar here. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So, the creation of Christian marriage. Notice firstly the method of Eve's creation. How did God make her? Very interesting how God formed the woman. It's unique. God took the man, or God formed the man out of what? The dust of the ground. Now God makes the woman, not out of the dust separately from the man, but makes her out of the man. Why? Because she was never meant to be independent from him. She was always meant to be a part of him. always meant to be in unison with him, a special and close relationship. So the method of Eve's creation, let's consider a few points about this. Notice the specialness of it. He was made out of the dust, she was made out of him. She was destined to be a part of him, as I said, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And so the unique way in which God made the woman really highlights her elevated and her special status. The Word of God exalts womanhood to its rightful place, doesn't it, alongside men. The word made here is the Hebrew word bana, which means to build or to construct or to fashion. Build, says one author here, applies to the fashioning of a structure of some importance. It involves constructive effort. Both of these factors are in evidence in the case of the creation of the woman. By the way, doesn't this totally disprove the evolutionary account of origins? We don't have the man and woman evolving from lower life forms. We see both were made as by a direct work of God. Notice then the substance for it. What did God use? Well, God performed the first surgery, and he put Adam to sleep, and then he took a rib out of Adam's side, and then closed up the flesh thereof and made the woman. Consider the significance of that. Of the fact that she was made out of his side. And this is a very famous quote now by Matthew Henry, who says the woman was made out of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. That's true, isn't it? Made out of the side of the man to be equal with him, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor made out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be near him, to be loved, and to be equal with him. Now let me give you a little snapshot from science along the way here. This account was what inspired a man by the name of Sir James Young Simpson. He was an obstetrician, and it inspired him to pioneer the use of anaesthesia. In fact, he was the first to use chloroform in obstetrics to ease the sufferings of women in childbirth. He was a believer in the Bible. And he was one of the early doctors that fought fiercely for doctors to wash their hands thoroughly between helping women to prevent that deadly disease of puerperal fever that killed many women after childbirth. Hard to imagine, isn't it, in a day where we're surrounded by bottles of hand sanitizer, that you'd have to convince doctors to actually wash their hands between patients. But many women died in that day, and Sir James Rich Young Simpson was an advocate for washing hands between dealing with women. And he was really a pioneer in the area of anaesthesia, and he was inspired by the Genesis passage here of God making Adam go into a deep sleep before performing a surgery on him. Interesting. The Bible and science are not in conflict with one another. The Bible has inspired great scientific discoveries, great medical discoveries. Now consider the sequel to it. What did God do after he had made her? Look at verse 22 again. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Having taken the rib from the man, presumably with some of his flesh, God forms the body of the woman and then brings her to Adam. Here we see God as the supreme matchmaker. And you know, it is God really, isn't it, who brings couples together. There's something special about it. If you're in tune with the Lord, if you're following him, not just out to get your way and just to get a man or a woman by hook or by crook, but if you're surrendered to the Lord and walking with him, the unseen hands of God bring a man and a woman together. Let God choose your spouse for you. Young people, let God choose your spouse for you. Be sensitive to him and trust him. The Bible says that a prudent wife is from the Lord, Proverbs 19:14. Now let's consider the significance of the way in which God made Eve. And here we consider the fact that Adam was a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the second Adam, isn't he? Think about it. Adam slept, and from his wounded side a bride was formed. In like manner, Christ's side was wounded, wasn't it? After he slept in death. It wasn't before he died, it was after he died that his side was wounded with the spear of the soldier. And from his wounded side, his bride, the church, was formed. Isn't that a special picture? You go right back there to Adam. Adam was put to sleep. Out of his side, the woman, his bride, was formed. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes, and out of his wounded side flows blood and water, and the bride of Christ, the spiritual bride, the church, is formed. M.R. Dehaene explains, he says, Adam is a picture of the Lord Jesus who left his father's house to gain his bride at the price of his own life. Jesus, the last Adam, like the first, must be put to sleep to purchase his bride, the church. Jesus died on the cross and slept in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. His side too was opened after he had fallen asleep, and from that wounded side redemption flowed. I believe that in the creation of Eve, Adam gave his literal blood. God opened his side, and this implies a wound and blood shedding. Here then, at the very dawn of creation, even before man had fallen, we have an implied reference to a new creature taken from the side of a man and becoming a part of him, even of his flesh and of his bones. Isn't that a special picture? Right there. Henry Morris writes, "These thoughts, of course, immediately remind us again of the one whose side was pierced on Calvary as he entered the deep sleep of death, of whose body not a bone was broken, but from whose side forthwith came there out blood and water," John 19:34-36. From the life of Adam, the blood sustaining his bones and his flesh, God made Eve his bride. In like manner, we who constitute the bride of Christ have received life by his blood. Thereby we become members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Do you see the picture there? So that's the method of Eve's creation. Then consider the marvel at Eve's creation. Look at Adam's response to Eve's creation. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Interesting. Adam's been naming the animals all day. Now he gives a name to the woman. That is a function of authority, isn't it? Naming is a function of headship and authority. So he gives a name to the woman and he reacts to her creation. There is a tone, according to the Hebrew experts I've read, there is a tone of excitement in the grammatical structure of Adam's words. He's excited. He's marveled. It's a wondrous thing, this creature that God has made for him. What a glorious thing marriage is, Christian marriage. Even this side of the fall, it's a little touch of Eden on earth, isn't it? The great poet Milton gives a moving description of God's creation of Eve. He says, "Under his forming hands a creature grew, manlike but different sex, so lovely fair, that what seemed fair in all the world seemed now mean, or in her summed up, in her contained. And in her looks, which from that time infused sweetness into my heart unfelt before, and into all things from her air inspired the spirit of love and amorous delight." Consider thirdly now the character of Christian marriage. A divine pronouncement over the first couple is made by God Almighty. Verse 24 and 25. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." We know that it was God who spoke these words because the Lord Jesus made reference to them when responding to the divorce question in the New Testament. And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said?" Who said? God said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Matthew 19:4-6. So this statement from God Almighty, right back here in the beginning, in Genesis 2:24, forms the bedrock of Christian marriage. It's quoted by Christ in the Gospels, and it's quoted by Paul, at least, in the epistles. And so, very, very significant statement here as to the character and the nature of Christian marriage. So, let's consider some of these pillars found in this statement from the Almighty of what Christian marriage involves. And then we'll make some applications as well towards the end. Firstly, it involves a separation, the word leave. Therefore shall a man, what's that word? Leave his father and his mother. This is the statement from God Almighty. Interesting, there was no mother and father of Adam and Eve. And so clearly God is intentionally laying down a framework, not only for the first couple there, but for subsequent generations. So God's design, clearly, we're talking about God's design for marriage. What is the nature of marriage? God's design is that marriage establishes a new family unit under the leadership of the husband. Very important you understand that, parents. There is an adjustment that has to be made when someone gets married. There's an adjustment in your home. You've got to adjust. And there's an adjustment with the child as well. They've got to stand on their own. Very important. Always remember that once your son or daughter is married, they are no longer under your authority. Now, I believe that we should honor our parents throughout our whole lives. Amen? That command is never rescinded. We always can give honor to our parents, but our obligation to submit to them and to obey to them ceases the day we get married. And you need to remember that, parents. You are free to give your children counsel, but they are under no obligation before God to follow your counsel. That's true. You may give them counsel, but counsel may or may not be followed. And that is so important for you to understand that, because we have sometimes the model of a interferer-in-law rather than a mother or father-in-law. And it breaks some marriages with parents who haven't let go, don't understand or don't embrace the biblical model. Hang on, little darling here has moved out. She's now under the headship of her husband. And I might offer a word of encouragement or counsel in season, but I need to be careful that I don't usurp the position, the authority of the husband now in that home. Think about it. If you want your authority in your home to be upheld, you should extend the same to your son-in-law. Why should it be different for your son-in-law than for you? That's not right. If you believe that you are God's ordained head in your home and that you should have authority in your home, then you should extend the same courtesy to your son-in-law. So there's a word of caution there and a word of encouragement to parents, and it's important for children as well to understand that when I get married, I leave mum and dad. I can't rely on them anymore in the sense of them providing for all my needs and those sort of things. I've got to be prepared to stand on my own. Someone wisely said, if you're not ready to leave, you're not ready to cleave. Oh, I just can't face the thought of leaving mummy and daddy. Well, then you're not ready to get married. Simple. Now you've changed your mind, haven't you? Actually, I'm fine. I'm ready. So there is a separation. We're talking about God's design. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. There has to be an adjustment there. God, this is God's intention. This is God's design for marriage, that new family units be established under the headship of that new husband and with God's blessing. So get on board with that, parents. If God's in a relationship, you support that, you encourage that. Be there, of course, as parents. You're not going to just say, well, that's it now, wash my hands of my children. Of course, you're still going to be there to encourage and to counsel and those sort of things. But just remember, counsel is not the same as a command. Is it an obligation or a suggestion? Your children might choose to do some things a little bit differently to you, and that's fine. As long as it's not in conflict with the Word of God, as to what time they put Johnny or Susie to bed, might differ with your opinion, and you can just back out of that. True? I have an altar call for some of the parents here after the service. All right. No, it's important. You've got to, we're talking about establishing marriage as God intended it.
Yeah, right.
Leave father and mother. So there's an adjustment that must be made there. Then there is, secondly, a consummation, the word cleave. What is biblical marriage? Well, it involves a separation, the establishment of a new family unit, and then a consummation, a cleaving. That's God's intent, that the marriage be consummated in the one flesh union of the newly married husband and wife. And we do see in the scriptures, I believe, the principle of a ceremony and a covenant preceding the consummation of the marriage bed. And that's important. You see that a physical relationship alone does not constitute marriage. Let me repeat that. A physical union on its own does not constitute marriage. It's a part of marriage. It's the consummation. It's the final step, as it were, in that married couple coming together. If a physical union between a man and a woman constituted marriage, there would be no such thing as fornication or adultery. But there is, because the physical one-flesh union is only to take place within the confines of biblical marriage. Could I re-emphasize that this morning? The only place that physical intimacy is to take place is within the context of Christian marriage. Anything outside of that is sin. Despite what the Pope said this week about the fact that the sins of the flesh are not as serious about... I'll talk about that a bit later. Well, he has every reason to need to try and dumb that down because his priests are into all sorts of abomination. By the way, God actually created the one flesh union between a man and a woman. The real sin is forcing people to not have marriage. That's the real sin. There's nothing sinful about the one flesh union. It's part of the creation God made. God designed the physical relationship between man and woman. That's God's design. It's not a sinful thing. So long as it's within the context of marriage, the real sin of the Catholic Church is denying their priests the privilege of marriage. That's wickedness. And the Bible says that a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. So if you say, oh, and I'm a bishop, I can't get married, that's not what Paul wrote in his New Testament epistles. He wrote in the qualifications for a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. In other words, really, while it's not a command, really, you can't be a bishop in the true sense of the word unless you have a wife. It's a cruel and unscriptural doctrine, this celibacy thing. Now, as I said, there's a very select few that God gifts with singleness. God gives them the gift of singleness, and they have a special calling to give themselves to the work of God, but that's the exception, not the rule. And it's no wonder there's endless scandals and perversions and things coming out and hitting the news from the Catholic Church, because God never intended for men to be alone without a wife. That's a recipe for all sorts of evil and perversion to fester and grow. So there's a consummation, but remember that the consummation is preceded by a ceremony and a covenant. And you say, well, where do you get that from the Bible? Well, let me give that to you. Firstly, the principle of a formal ceremony is found right here in Genesis. Right here. We have God bringing the man and the woman together, and then God himself making a formal pronouncement over the couple. So we're not just making that up. It's not some tradition that's just we've made up to try and control people. This is Christian marriage. It goes right back to Genesis. We have God made the man. God makes the woman. God brings them together. And then God says something over the couple. There's a formal pronouncement. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So the principle of a formal ceremony is found in the word of God preceding consummation. And the principle of a covenant is also found in the scriptures, because according to Malachi 2:14, a wife is a man's, quote, companion and, quote, the wife of his covenant. That's interesting, isn't it? And according to Proverbs 2:17, the strange woman has forgotten the covenant of her God. She's forsaken her marriage covenant. So we have a separation. A man leaves his father and mother. He cleaves to his wife, that's consummation. But before the physical union takes place, we have the principle there of a ceremony that precedes that and a covenant that is made. Can you see that? We're trying to, you say, this is so basic. Well, not out there, it's not anymore. That the world is a mess when it comes to marriage, and you need to pay attention and take this on board, because marriage is under attack in the most on the most basic details. So this brings us to the mathematics of marriage. As a consummation, the two shall be one flesh. That's the mathematics of marriage. Can you see it on the screen there? 1 + 1 = 1. That's how God made it. One man, not two men, one man, one woman, coming together, united, consummated together, one flesh, one unit. God, that's how God sees your marriage. If you're married this morning, God sees you as one. Think very carefully before you bust that unit up, before you tear it apart. Divorce is not God's design. That was man's design. God did not create divorce. Man created divorce. Now, we do live in a fallen world, and divorce exists, doesn't it? And God's forgiveness is available, and healing is available in the gospel and in salvation. I understand some people enter the Christian life, they've got all sorts of baggage, or maybe you've been backslidden for a time and come back to the Lord, and in that time you've made mistakes in the area of marriage. God can forgive you. God can bring restoration. God can bring healing to your life and can bless you, but you still need to hold to the right view of marriage. Even if you've made mistakes in the past, you should still affirm what God's word says. Could I say that to you in love? Even if you have mistakes in your past, even if you have divorce and remarriage in your past, you still need to affirm God's truth about marriage. Your mistake should not be a reason to discount the Bible teaching. Right? Like in any other area. The fact that you have a failure there doesn't mean that you can't... Look, we made mistakes in that area. We've sought God's forgiveness. But this is what God's word says, and that's what you need to stick to. As opposed to promoting divorce and remarriage Christian style. Instead of coming to the Word of God and trying to justify the mistakes you made, how about you acknowledge the mistakes you made, put it right with the Lord, stay committed to the union you're in now, and reaffirm the biblical position on marriage and promote that to your children and to others. Amen? So that's the scriptural model. 1 + 1 = 1. Now, let me give you a couple of unscriptural variations on this. Can you see that both numbers here are of equal size and height and everything? Here's a couple of unscriptural marriage models that are often seen that are deviations from that. We could call the first one the suppression model. And in order to reduce the tension in the marriage equation, some societies have reduced one of these until it's almost a zero. We see that in some cultures, don't we? With a big man and a very suppressed woman. Are you familiar with that? Have you read anything about pagan culture? I have. Where the woman is pretty well on the same level as a man's dog or mule or whatever. It exists today. This is not politically correct, and I don't hate Muslims, but that's how it is in many Muslim nations. We love the Muslim people. They need Christ. But that is the typical model of marriage. The woman has virtually no rights. She can be beaten by her husband. The Quran says that he can beat her. I'm not making that up. You check it yourself. He's allowed to beat her, his wife. He's allowed to have four wives. He's all sorts of privileges. It's very much this suppression model. Christian men can sometimes fall into that danger too. You are not a god. You are the head of your home, but you're not God. Some parents, some husbands act almost like they're deity with their families. You're not God. You have a very important role, but you're not God. And be careful of the suppression model. So that's not biblical, is it? We have two equal parties coming together, forming one unit. Yes, with distinction in roles, but they're complementary. And this is really what existed back in Rome. It exists today in pagan cultures, but and non-Christian cultures, but it was very much the model of early Roman life. C.L. Brace, in his book Gesta Christi, writes, "As a wife, the husband had, under old Roman law, power of life and death over her, and absolute control of her property. When she passed in manum into the power of her husband, she became not his equal, but his adopted daughter or ward. The law considered her as a sister of her own children. All her property became that of her husband. All her earnings were his. Like children and slaves, she was not a person in her own right. You say, what changed that? Christianity. Don't get the idea, oh, Christianity, that's where all these abuses of women come from. No. You've got to understand when Paul wrote to the world of his time and said, husbands, love your wives. That was earth-shattering. That was mind-blowing news. That was totally against the pagan culture of the day that diminished womanhood and mistreated women. The Word of God, and history bears this out, the Word of God elevates women to their proper standing and turns wife beaters into wife lovers. I've read the stories of the missionaries that have gone into the pagan tribes where women were beaten or buried alive with their dead husbands and all sorts of vile and horrific abuses. And it was the light of the gospel that turned those wife beaters into wife lovers. Then there's another one that's very common, I think, in our culture. The petition model. See how there's a whole bunch of lines here forming a bit of a wall between the one and the one? In this model of marriage, there is a great degree of separation between the parties. He has his friends. She has her friends. He has his bank account. She has her bank account. She has her hobbies. He has his hobbies. And basically, you've got two separate people that land occasionally and maybe have a glass of wine together or something stupid like it is in the world there. But really, they're like two separate, almost like business partners living in the same house. That kind of marriage is a sitting duck to go kapoom very quickly. But it's very common in our society today where it's just, well, you know, we've just got to, I'll just pursue my thing and you pursue your thing. Because we're both equal, that's true, but God made you equal, but God never intended for you to work autonomously and separately from each other. God brought you together to work together. Right. Now, interesting, this was a feature of later Roman life, and it was a reaction against the old model. Seal Brace again documents this. He says, but side by side with the ancient marriage sprang up another form of free marriage. A reaction from the former and in the interest of the woman, as that had been entirely in favour of the man. This is often what happens in human life. There's a reaction against an abuse, and then we end up, the pendulum does a swing the other way, and we end up in another unscriptural model. And I think that's what's happened with some elements of feminism. If you go back to the historical roots of feminism, they were reacting against some legitimate abuses against women in Victorian society. But now it's gone just completely out of control, hasn't it? He goes on here. Under it, the children were submitted to the paternal power and the woman lived with her husband, but she possessed her own property, worshipped her own gods, and was still connected with her own family. There was under this form entire separation of property between husband and wife, and they could even bring a civil action against one another in the courts. The free marriage naturally gave rise to the utmost freedom of divorce. Separation could be legally caused by either party, by a desire to divorce expressed in writing. Women made use of this even more than men. Seneca, who is a Roman historian or poet, speaks of, I won't try and pronounce that Latin word, or daily divorces. And in another well-known passage of the illustrious and noble-born women who reckon their years not by the number of the consuls but by that of their husbands. So it came to a point where it went from the man having absolute power over his wife to the women keeping track of the years by the names of their husbands. Okay, so you wouldn't say, okay, was that back in 1976, 78, 79? You'd say Bob, Frank, Charles, George. Okay, yeah, that's when it happened. If you possess that name, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. Even the calm philosophers, like he was a philosopher, Seneca, felt the deep depravity of the time. Women he stigmatises as a foolish, wild creature unable to control her lust. So that's not a very nice thing to say, is it? But that was what was going on in the day. So you're a team. It's not your money or her money and your money. It's both of your money. Amen? Wives? That's true, isn't it? Even if you as the husband are the main provider for your home, it's not your money. You're one unit. And she can have a say. And she can have an input into the family finances. She can even go and spend some, can't she? Amen? Yes, hand over your credit card, men. And let her go and buy herself a new dress or something. Oh, yeah. As long as you've got, yeah, don't go there. If you've got plenty of money, then send it to review. If not, send it to, what's the, savers, yeah. Spenders, yeah. I call it spenders, but you spend less there sometimes. But you get the point I'm making. You're not two separate entities living in one house under one roof like business partners. You're one unit and need to work together. Let me just give you a summation. We're going to sort of recap some things here, but let's just summarise now from the Genesis account what we learn about marriage. Just to lay it out, let me give you some points. Number one, marriage was instituted and designed by God. That is incredibly basic, but incredibly important. You say, why is that important? Well, if it's God's institution, then it's not man's institution to tamper with and adjust according to his sinful perversions. Did you hear that? If God designed marriage, if God created marriage, then man has no authority to tamper with that model. Isn't that what's happening now in our world today? We have people trying to tamper with the biblical model of marriage and say, well, just two people living together, that's marriage. A man and a man living together, that's marriage. A woman and a woman living together, that's marriage. That's not marriage. Marriage was created by God and ordained by God. He instituted the model. Don't you break it. Secondly, marriage involves a distinction in roles for husband and wife. We're summarising here. There is equality, but there's a distinction in roles. Please, please, in this world which has got this all over the place, please embrace your God-given role for your marriage. It'll bring harmony, it'll bring unity, it'll bring peace into your home. Embrace your role as a wife, embrace your role as a husband. People are all over the shop with that today, and it's causing all sorts of marital heartache and chaos. Marriage is the coming together, number three, of two distinct genders. You say that is incredibly basic. That is incredibly important to state that. Marriage is the coming together of two distinct genders, a male and a female. Anything else, you can call it whatever you want. You cannot call it marriage. I said you cannot call it marriage. Oh, but you know, we live in a democracy. And back in 2017, a majority of Australians voted yes for same-sex marriage. God cast his vote on the no side of that way back in the beginning. And you can't change what God has ordained. You can call that marriage, and you can even write it in a human law, but it hasn't changed God's design, and it's still not marriage. And we will never accept that as being marriage. We can't accept that as marriage. We don't hate the people involved, but we simply can't condone that. Why? Because we believe in the book of Genesis. That's our foundation. That's our guiding principle. That's our guide on this matter. So I still think that the previous definition under the Howard government is the correct one. What does it say there? Marriage means the union of a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others, voluntarily entered into for life. Not a bad definition for a secular government. And we've changed that to our great peril in this nation. That passed in August 2004. And guess why they passed that? Because they saw, at the time, a couple of the Scandinavian countries dabbling with same-sex marriage and said, we better make sure that doesn't happen here. It actually says that down here. Certain unions are not marriages. A union solemnised in a foreign country between a man and another man or a woman and another woman must not be recognised as a marriage in Australia. That was the law not too long ago. We're on the slide, aren't we, Dan? Oh, progress! More equality, more perversion, more abomination. Our nation's going down, not up. So here you go. You're another one of those hate preachers that hate. No. We love people enough to tell the truth, even if it hurts. And that kind of lifestyle is not what God intended for you. Fourthly, marriage is monogamous, the coming together of one man and one woman. So big deal. Well, that rules out polygamy, doesn't it? which is popular in some parts of the world. We're not, any form of abuse of marriage is wrong. Polygamy is wrong, as well as polyandry. That exists in a few places in the world. One wife with several husbands. What a ghastly picture that is. By the way, if you change the definition of marriage from its historical, traditional, biblical Christian roots and say, well, now marriage includes two men and two women, why not make it one man and several women? Why not make it one woman and several men? You can make marriage, why not a man and a beast? You can make marriage, once you start down that road, you can make marriage anything. That's really the end game, isn't it? Is to destroy biblical marriage as found in the Word of God. And don't say that could never happen here. It's already happened in America where polygamous couples have gone to court using the changes in the law allowing same-sex marriage to justify their own union, saying, well, if you're going to allow for two men, two women, you have to allow for us too. Fifthly, marriage involves the establishment of a new separate family unit. Sixthly, marriage involves the making of a covenant together before God. Seven, marriage is the consummation of two, the husband and the wife, into one unit. Eight, marriage was designed by God to be permanent, severable only by death. We're nearly finished. I want you to consider now a refutation of sinful perversions that man has come up with. We've already touched on a couple of them. A refutation. The biblical model of marriage exposes the perversions of man. Martin Luther wrote, theologian there, it is God's order and institution that a man and woman should unite in marriage in a proper way, which Moses here indicates by saying that the Lord God, that is God the Father, Son and Holy Ghost, brought the woman to the man. Let us therefore learn from these words to defend marriage against the wicked blasphemies of those who revile it. Can't agree with Martin Luther on everything, but I do agree with him on that statement. What are some of these sinful perversions that are inventions of sinful man that damage the marriage model that God has ordained? Well, there's firstly the perversion of immorality. The perversion of immorality. Fornication is still a sin in God's eyes. Despite the fact that we live in a world that is so sexualized, where the media has corrupted men's minds and men's hearts. Again, God has not changed his mind. Intimacy before marriage is still a sin. Let me say that again. I'm trying to be discreet for the children here, but one flesh intimacy between a man and a woman before marriage is still sin in the eyes of God. God's word is not vague on that one. Flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6. This is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, as I mentioned, people's conscience on this issue has been completely, widely dumbed down, including, even as I mentioned, the Catholic Church. The Pope, in an interview this week, went very softly on this sin because another one of his bishops has been caught up in a scandal, and so he dumbs it down. Listen to what he says here about essentially the sin of fornication.
Ma non è dei peccati più gravi, perché i peccati della carne non sono più gravi. I peccati più gravi sono coloro che hanno più angelicalità, la superba, la. L'odio, questi sono più.
He's wrong on two counts. Number one, all sin is serious before God. All sin. Secondly, in the Old Testament, some sins were more serious than others. It reveals the mind of God. I don't read of anyone in the Old Testament being stoned for pride, but you could be stoned for adultery. I don't read of anyone being stoned for hatred towards someone, but we do read of people being stoned for adultery. The thing is that the law of God reveals the mind of God. And while all sin is serious to God, actually sexual sin is right up there amongst the most serious sins. So he's wrong. Then there's the perversion of pornography, which is really a flow out of this matter of immorality. We are faced today with pornography on an industrial scale. It is staggering. It is shocking, the objectification of women. And it's getting younger and younger now, with 8-year-olds and 9-year-olds and 10-year-olds accessing on their smartphones the most explicit and the most heinous forms of pornography. We're going to have to understand the mind of God, that such things are sinful, and we're going to have to be very careful in our personal lives. If you're caught up in that, you need deliverance. You need help. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's a perversion that is not to have any part in the marriage union. There's the perversion of polygamy. I've talked about that. While there were cases of polygamy recorded in the scriptures, they were never blessed of God. And the accounts themselves bear testament to the fact that this was not God's design for marriage. Heartache and strife characterize the polygamous unions recorded in the Bible. The perversion of adultery, breaking your marriage vows, cheating on your spouse. The perversion of sodomy. We've talked about that a moment ago, but that is a perversion. It is not marriage. It is wrong. Leviticus 18:22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. The perversion of transgenderism. We could just go on and on, couldn't we? And taking the biblical account of Genesis and how God made male and female and how God ordained marriage, we can see all of these abuses and perversions that man has come up with are not in line with God's design. You say, you hate those people? No. I actually feel very compassionate and towards and very sad for people who have believed a lie. A lie of the devil that the only way they're going to find happiness is through destructive surgery and trying to change who they really are. That is a lie. And we should have compassion for such people. Not hatred, but compassion, because it is a lie, and many of them get to the end of that process and find they're still miserable and suicide. And all the suicide is not because there's so much homophobia in Australia. It's because at the end, there's a way that seems right to a man, but at the end thereof are the ways of death. They're lies of the devil. They're perversions of the devil, and people pursue them thinking they'll find happiness only to find tragedy at the end. The perversion of bestiality. I don't want to elaborate on that, but simply to read the verse of Scripture, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down there. To it is confusion. You say, never here in Australia. Don't be so sure. It's happening right now, underground. It's happening in Europe, in places. Bestiality, it happens, it's happening, and it's making its way even into some sections of popular culture. Once you say no to God's design of marriage and you open it to whatever man makes it, there is no limit, really, to how deep and dark sinful man will take us. Where you will go. So let's wrap it up to the married. This morning, my charge is make sure you fight for your marriage. Fight for your marriage and stay true to God's model for it. Have you embraced the biblical roles for husband and wife? Maybe that's where you're at this morning. You're, in a sense, you've got a competition scenario going on, and there's conflict in your home because you haven't understood that while you're equal as husband and wife, God has ordained a distinction for your roles. When you embrace those roles, guess what will happen? Harmony, peace, and joy. To the single, resolve to wait on God and do things His way in relation to a spouse. Seek God's choice for you, and if marriage evades you, use your single state to serve God passionately. And then focus on your relationship to your heavenly husband, Christ. You say, oh, I'm not married, I don't have a husband. You do have a husband. His name is Jesus Christ. And unlike an earthly husband, he'll never disappoint you. He's a perfect husband, and you be a helper to him. As your heavenly husband, you be a helper to him in serving him and love him and follow him and let God take care of things. Don't make the mistake of some and say, well, I've just got to get married, got to find myself a man or a woman, and I've just got to get married. There are many people who've rued the day they ever followed that. I know, because they come into my office for counsel sometimes. So be careful. Stay true to God. Follow him. Better to be single and serve the Lord than to marry the wrong person and regret it the rest of your life. So there's Christian marriage, the creation of love and marriage. God made it. It's a blessed thing. And even though we do live in a fallen world, Christian marriage is a little touch of Eden in a sin-cursed world that we can enjoy. And so value it, uphold it, and stand for it. Lord, we pray you would seal these lessons to our hearts now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.